Right. I'm not going to blame you, and I'm not going to ask you to confess to this, but how many of you have friends? Don't you like how that starts? How many of you have friends that absolutely butcher phrases that they try and use? Maybe it's some kind of phrase that they, you know, they mix phrases together, or they mess up phrases completely, or they make up new words from time to time that actually don't, they're not in the English language, or maybe they use a word the wrong way, or they just butcher English and phrases from time to time. I'm not saying they do it every time. I'm just saying from time to time, maybe they do this. Does anyone have a friend like that? Okay. If you didn't raise your hand, you might be the friend. It's possible. It's possible. I'm not saying that it's a fact, but it's possible. So I've got a friend who lives in another state in the southeast. I won't tell you the name of the state. It rhymes with Schmalamama. But I would never say the state that this friend is in. And I have a number of friends from this particular state that rhymes with Schmalamama. And his mom, or if you can catch this, his mother works for a guy who is famous for how much he butchers phrases or just creates phrases that seem like they sound right but aren't really right. And it got so good that he did this so often, she started documenting all the times that he uses these ludicrous phrases. And there's a long list now. I'm talking about, you know, 60 plus of these kinds of statements that she did. And this was years and years ago. And so my friend actually has the list. And I through channels, procured the list of this guy who uses these phrases. Now, don't misunderstand. The guy's not a dumb guy. He has his own company, runs his own business, all of that. But he just makes up stuff from time to time that are fascinating, fascinating phrases. So, for instance, he was talking to his employees about how there was so much more under the surface that they could sell or do or talk about or whatever related to whatever their product was or something. And he said, "I'm telling you, folks, this is just the tip of the ice cream." He's saying it straight face, like this is the statement. Tip of the ice cream, man. When they got a bunch of new stuff in their particular business, he said, "I'm telling you, the equipment that we have now is state of the art." I have no idea what Noah had to do with any of this, but it was state of the art equipment. He actually referred to the place that he grew up in as his old chomping grounds. I don't even know what that's about. Is this a place? This is where I grew up eating. It's my old chomping grounds. Some of you that aren't laughing, you don't get the joke. Which is why that's funny. As I look at people that aren't laughing and they don't get the joke, some of you are not laughing going, "The joke's not funny." But it's because you don't get the joke. That's why I kind of peer pressure everyone into laughing. He also said this. Now, this was just great because he just made this one up. He said, all right, and he's trying to pump up his employees, right? You ever had that boss that's trying to pump up the employees, right, and they're doing a bad job at it? Has that ever happened to you? I'm sure it hasn't. It's never happened at the chapel. I'll say that right now. So here's what he said. It probably has. Here's what he said. He said, "Folks, let's get with it. While we got the ball rolling, let's keep the ball bouncing." I don't even know, according to the law of physics, if that's even possible. If you can keep the ball rolling and the ball bouncing at the same time. I don't know if that's even doable. He actually said, when he was talking about, he was concerned that his company was taking on too much. He said, "Let's not bite off a bullet we can't chew." You see where there's multiple phrases that are being just jammed together at this point. My favorite, however, was when he said they had done something, and apparently some of their customers were a little upset with them, and he said, "Oh man, I can't believe we did that. We're really going to catch the slacks about it." There's two phrases going on here, right? You can catch flack about something, or you can cut someone some slack if you need to. But at no point can you catch slacks like there are khakis falling out of the sky. It's Jake from State Farm. Everybody look out, right? That's not happening. So we can do that. I told the first group, I said, I'm really tired. I've been speaking all weekend. I was up in Toronto speaking at a conference up there, and now I'm very close to being tired of listening to myself talk. And there's a point where when you breathe enough of your own exhaust, you eventually die, right? So you just start going, dude, I've got to stop talking. And so as a result of being tired, my filter usually goes. And if you ask my wife, that is not good. Not good when the filter's gone. So we can even mess up phrases and words ourselves. I mean, we're not just laughing at this guy, but we can do the same thing. Believe me, I've heard some people try and use the word juxtapose in a variety of different ways, some of which make absolutely no sense at all, to the point where they make one word into multiple words at that point, kind of like this. I'm 5 foot nine. No, I'm not 5 foot nine, but whatever. I'm 5 foot nine and I can almost dunk a basketball. Juxtapose, I was 6 foot seven. What do you think I could do then? Right? Or we take names like that stand for something or that, and we make them mean the opposite. Like when somebody, you know, says, man, sure was a cold winter in Buffalo, and somebody responds like, hey, thanks for that observation, Einstein. We basically take the name of the smartest man in the world and apply it to someone who is dumb, right? I don't know if that's really honoring his name. That's just kind of a weird thing. We can all do that. We can all take phrases or words and just mash them up and mess them up. And what I want to make sure of today is that we don't do the same thing with the term gospel. You see, the term gospel is misunderstood sometimes by a number of people. Here's why. Because there's such a thing, for instance, as gospel music. So maybe people look on in the world that we live in and they think that gospel means a certain music genre. Or we make statements in our culture like, that's the gospel truth. If I've ever told the truth, that is the gospel truth. And we think that gospel means truth-telling. Or there are actually gospel clothing lines where they've got gospel clothes. So maybe people associate the word gospel with really poorly printed t-shirts with highly unoriginal, cheesy phrases on them. If you're wearing one, man, just... whatever. I'm just saying, right? So some people may understand this word gospel in a different way than maybe the intent of the word. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to enlist the Apostle Paul's help to maybe put us on the right track of understanding what this word actually means. And we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a chapter that is predominantly on resurrection. When Paul writes in this chapter, it is kind of the summit or the mountaintop. When we read about the idea of resurrection, this is where we turn. But in his beginning kind of formulation in 1 Corinthians 15, he actually gives us a gospel statement. And I want us to look at chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse number 1. It says this, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Now, if we pause right there for just a second, some of you might be saying, you know what? I get it. I understand what the gospel is. You know, Paul kind of gave us a small formula, kind of a truncated version right here, and it's kind of this, right? Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. And you kind of go, there you go, man, there's the gospel for you. Well, certainly, that's incredibly and gloriously true. But it's bigger than just that, and we'll find that out in just a minute, because for some of us, when we shorten down the idea of the formula of the gospel, we don't really know why it applies to us, why it matters to us, why it sets the trajectory for everything that we are and helps us to understand why we're here, why we're created and what we're meant for. And we don't get it, actually, because we just shorten it down and we've got an answer to the question of, well, what's the gospel? Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. That's what Paul says, kind of a shortened formula. Well, I'll expand that in just a second. Based on the scripture, I'll expand that. Not just like, hey, I want to add some things to Paul because I'm smart. It's not that at all. I'm going to show you what I mean in a second. But first, let's understand what the word means itself. Just the word gospel means good news. That's what it means, okay? Plain and simple, when you understand the word gospel, it simply means good news. Now, it has some Hebrew origins that date back at least to the time of Isaiah using it, where he talked about, you know, blessed are the feet of those who bring what? Good news, right? Gospel, this idea of good news. But it's a really, in the time that Paul is writing, it's a word that's used in the Roman world very, very distinctly. And it really meant something very specific in the Roman world. It was an announcement. What was the announcement about? Very simple. The announcement was about either the rise of a Caesar that was going to be taking over the throne, or was a birth narrative for a Caesar that was born, that was in the line of Caesars. And so either way, what happened is when a new Caesar in the line of Caesars was born, or when one was taking the throne, then people would go through the streets, sometimes with trumpets, but would go through the streets announcing the gospel. And the gospel, the good news, was this: that a king has been born, or a king has taken up residence on his throne. He is the Lord, so to speak, over all of us. In fact, what was so interesting about the Roman culture is that they had what we call an imperial cult. What that means is this, is that certainly in the time of Jesus and after, Caesars were actually worshiped as deities. This is something that, as you can imagine, that they helped to foster and to put into effect, but Caesars were actually revered and worshiped as deities. So you can imagine when this gospel is announced, when a Roman Caesar takes the throne, or when a Roman Caesar is born in the line of Caesars, they are announcing a gospel of a king, of a Lord, of a God that has come. So Paul, when he uses the term, he takes it and he sanctifies it. And he says, I am writing now about good news, and this good news is ultimately at its core content about Jesus, right? He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. It's about Jesus. So for Paul, the gospel was countercultural and actually counterimperial, because he was making a statement against the Caesars. In other words, he was saying this: our gospel is this, that Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. This was startling. It's not how we use the word gospel now. We just throw it around like it's no big deal. But in that context, it was a huge deal, right? Because he was speaking against the empire of the day when he used this term. So, not only does it have a Hebrew understanding, but it also has a Roman understanding. That's why we could say this, that the announcement that was made of the good news is this. The good news is that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah and the world's true Lord. This is the great announcement, that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah and the world's true Lord. And we understand the content of that claim, that Jesus can be claiming both that he is Messiah and that he is the world's true Lord by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, even though Paul used a short formula, I want you to see this in a little bit of a different light, because you might go, okay, here's the gospel. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. It's a bigger story than that. And Paul says it's a bigger story, but if you just read too loosely, you don't get it. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 again, and you'll see it highlighted. Here's what it says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. What? According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. What? Do you see how that just made the story a lot bigger? You see, the scriptures that Paul's referring to are not the New Testament. Paul was actually in the process of writing a portion of that by the inspiration of the Spirit when he was writing to the church at Corinth. In fact, his writing to the church at Corinth was one of the earliest in the chronology of New Testament books. It's one of the earliest. Gospel of Mark was probably being written about the same time. But the canon of the New Testament was still being formulated. So when Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, what's he referring to? He's referring to the Hebrew scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament, right? Now, we see it clearly in the New Testament, but you also see it clearly in the Old Testament. And here's what we have to understand. When Paul uses this formulation and says, according to the scriptures, he's talking about the whole of scripture testifies that Jesus is the one who would be Israel's promised Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world, who would be the world's true Lord, who would rise from the dead. The whole of the scripture is actually testifying to this. I don't think Paul is necessarily saying, hey, there's a handful of proof texts that you can go grab. Even though, ladies and gentlemen, it's very clear from the scripture that when we go back and look at certain portions of scripture, we can see pictures of Jesus, kind of preceding pictures of Jesus dying for sins. We can see pictures that give rise to that picture. Like when we go back to the book of Genesis and we see this God who has created everything and created humanity to exist in relationship with him. But humanity rebels and tries to be what only God can be, and that is God. And so through that rebellion, sin comes into the world, right? And they are now where they were, naked and unashamed, living in the beauty of relationship with God and the authenticity of relationship with one another. Now sin has entered in, and now they are naked and ashamed. And what does God do? God actually begins the initiation process of helping them in the conundrum they find themselves in. In Genesis 3, it says it this way. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What does that mean he did? It means that God himself slayed an animal, that its blood was shed, and that that animal's skin was now used to clothe them. A picture of what was to come, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's other places we could go, certainly, because as the people of Israel grew and they got to the time of captivity in Egypt, they were about to be released and they were about to be let go by God's own hand through Moses. But there was something that was happening that night, which we now call Passover, where an angel of death was coming through the camp and anyone who had not done something would fall under that death sentence. What was that something? Well, Exodus chapter number 12 tells us. He says, you got to choose an animal, and the animal you choose must be year-old males without defect. In other words, spotless, pure, perfect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and when all the members of the community of Israel, must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So here's the picture. You take a spotless lamb who is then going to have its blood shed, and you take that blood and you put it on the side and the top of the door frames. Is everybody seeing this? The side and the top of the door frame. Because this blood is going to be a reminder that the angel of death is going to pass over you, which is where we get the idea of Passover. But it was a picture. You know what it's a picture of? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then when you get ultimately into the prophets like Isaiah, you have this same sacrificial picture where the sacrificial system had been employed to remind Israel that they could not save themselves, that there's nothing they could do to save themselves. Then you have Isaiah actually using these terms about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, what this is teaching us is this, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's so many other places we could go. I'm just giving you some samples. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the big picture of the story, this idea of gospel that we're understanding. What was the picture in the Old Testament of Jesus dying and on the third day rising? Well, there's multiple pictures, but Jesus himself actually said when he was asked for a sign, he said, I'm not going to give a sign to you. The only sign I'm going to give to you is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was what? Buried in the belly of the fish for 3 days, just like Jesus was buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days. But guess what happened? Both of them got spit out. This was the sign of Jonah that was pointed to in the scriptures. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. In fact, when David, the psalmist, is writing about, ultimately writing about the Messiah by the Spirit of God, the apostles later on take that scripture in Psalm 16 and apply it to the Messiah and his resurrection. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Jesus died. He was dead, but his body did not see decay because on the third day he got up from the dead. You see, why am I telling you all this? Because Paul is reminding us of a bigger story here, that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. But this is according to the scriptures. In other words, we need to understand the big story of God that is going on here, because to understand that is to understand the gospel. And you know, even the resurrected Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he did the same thing. He did exactly what Paul's talking about. Do you remember when he was walking on the road to Emmaus? You remember that story in Luke 24? And there's a disciple named Cleopas, and it's probably Cleopas's wife, but another disciple that's with Cleopas. And they're not recognizing who Jesus is, and they're all talking. They're like, oh man, we thought he was the one, and we thought this was really the Messiah, and we're really bummed out now because it's been 3 days since he died, and man, we're just kind of moping around. And here's what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 24. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning, listen to this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus was showing them that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. This is what Jesus was doing. This is why the great announcement that we hear in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is Israel's promised Messiah and the world's true Lord because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is the story of the gospel, and this is something we need to grab hold of. Now, Paul also says something in verse number 2 that I don't want you to miss. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:2. By this gospel, you are saved. Man, that's a strong phrase. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Well, what's being said here? Listen, if by this gospel we are saved, what are we saved from? Well, the obvious first answer is we're saved from our sins, right? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And by this gospel, we are saved. So that when we look back, we already saw in the beginning with Adam and Eve, right? That God initiated this reconciliation back to himself with the slaying of an animal. But then after Adam and Eve, they are cast out of the garden. You remember that? And sin begins to show itself even in creation itself, because they are now out of the garden and they are a part of an earth where there is nothing but thorns. Right? And Genesis is real clear to reveal to us Adam and Eve are now living among the thorns. And what happens? Well, when you start reading after Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4 through chapter 11, you see the effects of sin. You see Cain and Abel, right? You see Cain slaying his brother Abel. You see the time of Noah during that. You see the time of the Tower of Babel during that. It's like the Chronicles of Rebellion against God. You see sin taking full root. And what does God do? Does he just give up? Does he just punch out? No. He taps on the shoulder a guy named Abraham, who was the son of a pagan idol maker, and says to him, I am going to rescue the world through you. Do you know when Paul actually, from a New Testament standpoint, looked back on this event with Abraham? Do you know what he called it? Gospel. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 3. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. And Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, this was good news that was being announced right here to Abraham, that I'm going to rescue the world through you. You can't rescue the world yourself. People can't rescue themselves. I'm going to rescue the world through you. So you had Abraham, who finally had a child named Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph. Ultimately, this people of Israel is born. They are then taken into captivity because the people of Egypt forgot about Joseph. And they are taken into captivity, but God raises up Moses to lead them out. They cross the Red Sea. They head into the Promised Land after a 40-year problem of fixing the GPS. They make their way into the Promised Land. Joshua leads them in. They begin to inhabit the Promised Land. They set up shop as a nation. They start proclaiming God, but that gets away from them very quickly, even though God has given them graciously laws to live by and to show them to be a distinct people and to represent him in the world. But then they have judges that are ruling over them in Israel, and some of those judges are okay, like Deborah. Most of those judges are not so good, and by the end of the time of the book of Judges, it says that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Not a good scenario. In fact, it was so bad that they went beyond needing judges and wanted actual physical kings. They weren't okay with God being their king anymore. They wanted a physical king. And so God condescended and said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And they had Saul, and that didn't work out really well. But Saul had David, and that worked out pretty well. And God made a promise to David and said, hey, David, through you, I'm going to fulfill what I said to Abraham. And there's going to be a king that's going to sit on your throne from your lineage that is going to rule and have dominion forever and ever. Just like I promised I was going to rescue the world through Abraham. I'm reaffirming that to you, David. And David had Solomon, and that started out well, and that went really bad. He went from really smart to really dumb. And then after Solomon, it went south, because now there was a split in the kingdom. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, a kingdom of Israel and a kingdom of Judah. And now you had kings that were ruling Israel that were mostly not good, and some that were in Judah that were okay, but a lot of them were not so good. And it led to ultimately Israel being taken into exile by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. It was a huge mess. God raised up prophets in the midst of this. Are you staying with me? God raised up prophets in the midst of this to tell them and call them back to God, because good news was on the way, but they didn't seem to want to listen and seemed to be waiting and waiting and longing and longing. And finally, in the fullness of time, there was a true Israelite born to a virgin named Mary in a backwater town called Bethlehem, and his name was Jesus. And isn't it interesting what the angel said to Joseph to tell Mary what you're supposed to name him? Matthew chapter 1. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Right? And so Jesus is now born to save from sin. He grows and begins to preach the kingdom of God. But ultimately, in his last visit to Jerusalem, the religious leader and the forces of darkness turn against him. They take him. They give him a mock trial. They beat him. They scourge him. They mock him as a king. They put a robe on him, and they put a crown of thorns. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Since the thorns were indicative of the curse, now he is crowned with curses because he is king of the curse, who would become a curse for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And then he dies on a cross, yelling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though a few hours earlier he had spoken and cried out to his Father in prayer, now he's calling out to his God, because he is speaking more to his judge than he is to his Father, because he has become sin for us. He dies to satisfy the justice of God, taking upon himself your sin and my sin. But 3 days later gets up from the grave, demonstrating the power of God and the sufficiency of his sacrifice on our behalf. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, I know that was a mouthful, but that's not the only thing, by the way, that the gospel saves us from. See, when the Bible says the gospel saves us, we know that it saves us from sin. But do you know what else it saves us from? Listen to this. It saves us from fake good news. You see, there's real good news, the gospel, and then there's fake good news. And you see, those of us that even know Jesus right now, We need to know the gospel because the gospel keeps us from fake stories. Because you're shaped by the stories you believe. Your identity, your trajectory, your destiny, it's all shaped by the stories you choose to believe. And if you know the true story, the true gospel, it saves you from fake gospels. Like this. Like the me gospel. See, this is the fake good news that says that I can somehow be the solution to my own problem. That's why when you go into a bookstore today, if you were to walk in any of the bookstores and you look at the bestsellers, many of them are self-help books. I'm not saying they have no place. I'm not saying any of that. But it's indicative. There's always going to be a market for that because people will come back to the same feeding trough and think that they can somehow solve their own needs and solve their own satisfaction issues. We do it all the time. It's the me gospel. And I'm concerned because we're, you know, it's indicative in our culture that the bestsellers, you know, aren't A Tale of Two Cities by Dickens or Old Man in the Sea by Hemingway, but instead it's like 10-minute abs. This is where we've come as a culture, right? This is where we've come. Because what happens is we're frustrated with something about us in our lives, okay? Maybe it's our jobs, you know? We're like, well, I need a better job. Or maybe it's our looks. I need better teeth, or I need better hair, or I need better, you know, whatever, abs. Or maybe it's our car situation. I need a cooler car. Or maybe it's our money situation. I need some more money falling out of my pockets or whatever, right? So what we do, we figure that we are best positioned to solve our own satisfaction issues. And so we enter in, and here's what we do. We create version 2.0 of ourselves, right? Most of the time we do it in January, right? New year, new me. New year, new me. And so we create kind of this identity of who we want to be, and we're trying to create a different version of us. And man, we get our teeth done, and it's all good, because we're walking around going, ka-king. We're like a Mentos commercial, right? Ka-king. And it's cool, because people are like, man, great teeth, that's cool. But it doesn't last forever, because eventually people stop talking about your teeth, and then you come back to reality. Or you're out in the yard, you know, and you're all shredded up with your abs now. And now that the winter's over, you can get out there and take your shirt off a little bit, dudes. And you're out there and you're just like, no, man, I just like the garden. I just like the garden. That's what I like to do. Even though every plant in the whole place is dead. No, man, I just like the garden. Yeah. Oh, come on. Right? You know, or you just show up, you were bald, and now you're not. You slap that weave on, and you are like kicking it now. And it's a new version of you, and you think that this solves your issues, but it doesn't solve your issues because now you just become, here's what happens. There's a temporary cool side to it where you feel some relief, but it's a band-aid because it doesn't last. Because you know that when you go to bed at nights and all that stuff has worn off, there's still a gaping hole inside that recognizes you cannot be your soul's satisfaction. And so now all you've come to do is the new version of yourself is a wealthier, healthier, better job, more money, better car driving ball of dissatisfaction. That's where you end up. You know why? Because you believe the me gospel. It's temporary. It's not a true story. And see, here's why. Here's why it's important for you. Because the gospel is actually not about you. The best news of the gospel, listen, it's for you, but it's not about you. The only mention of you in the gospel is that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. That's it. Oh, man, I have moved from preaching to meddling at this point. And I'm going to just keep on doing it. All right, so if the me gospel doesn't work for you, you want some more? Okay, good. Yeah, I'm telling you, we need it. We need this. If the me gospel doesn't work for you, you just move on to the you gospel. And see, that gospel actually tries to create a narrative that says somebody else will be your soul satisfaction. Yep, that's what I'm saying. They know that I just pulled the pin out of the bomb and it's about to detonate. I just lobbed it and it's game on, right? So here's the thing with the you gospel. So we got some young men and young ladies in here, right? We've even got some single adults in here, right? And so you get into these dating relationships, and here's what happens in our minds. We actually transition from understanding the true story and the good news, and we start putting all our faith and pushing all of our chips in on somebody else. And it doesn't matter. We hear this story all the time, you know. Well, I'm going to marry him. Why are you going to marry him? Well, because we are so compatible. She's my soulmate. She's my soulmate. We are so compatible. We both like the Sabres. We both like tofu. We both like wearing yoga pants. I don't know what that's all about, but we both like it. I mean, look, like we are two peas in a pod. And that's just the tip of the ice cream. There's so much more there, right? This is what we do, right? And we've put ourselves into that place where it's just, they're my soulmate. Listen closely. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. The only person that can satisfy your soul is Jesus. That's it. And so when you put your apples in, but you know, I really like them and they're really good looking and we're really compatible and we are attracted to one another, but you don't care that they don't follow hard after Jesus, get out. Do not go there. Some of you are going, oh, okay, he's serious about this. Yeah, I am. I am serious about this. Because you will find yourself developing other gods in the place of God. And the you gospel never works. It leaves you empty eventually. It happens in marriages too, by the way. It happens in marriage because husband and wife get to a place where they kind of push all in and think that all of their chips are going to reside in the one or the other. Listen, I say this. I want you to hear what I'm saying. My wife, they don't come better than her. They don't come better than my wife. I'm a huge proponent of marriage. She's it, man. If you're putting wife in a dictionary, her picture's there in my dictionary. Dude, your wife's picture better be in your dictionary. You know what I'm saying? Because if my wife's picture's in your dictionary, we got a problem. We got a problem. Now, and I like the garden. All right? So listen, here's the deal. My wife is an unbelievable wife. She is an incredible friend. She is an unbelievable supporter and encourager of me. She is a fantastic mother to our kids, and she is a horrible God. I hopefully am a good wife. Edit. I hopefully am a good husband. I hopefully am a good dad to my boys. I am a horrible God. You see, we cannot, sir, seriously, if you guys, I may go over 5 minutes today. Are you good? Okay. Because if you're not, then just get good, because that's what I'm doing. So I'm, ma'am, he's going to be your savior of your soul. The guy that it's like taking you the better part of your life to help him understand that socks and underwear don't belong on the kitchen table. That guy? The guy who still struggles with the idea of putting the seat down. That guy is going to rescue you. And sir, she's going to be your salvation in life. I mean, the same person that you asked to fill out a March Madness bracket with you when the basketball tournament was going on. And she picked everybody because she thought some of the jerseys were so pretty. That's going to be where you're going to put all your... That's how you're going to work that? Awesome. Never going to work. Never going to work. Your soul will only be satisfied in Jesus. Amen. Marriage is awesome. Amen. It's awesome. But your soul is only going to be satisfied in Jesus. Your spouse does not make a good God. Amen. Now, it happens in parenting too all the time. In the generation that we live in, sometimes parents treat their young kids like they're little gods to be worshipped instead of little sinners that need Jesus. There's not any young parents clapping right now. They're looking at me like, what? Did you just call my little kid who's an angel a sinner? Yes, I did. Yes, I did, because I've seen you in the grocery store. What you want, pumpkin? I want whatever I want. Well, I'll get you whatever you want. Yeah, keep doing that. It's like a child CEO. Right? Hey, I love my boys. They're great. They bring me incredible joy. My sons bring me incredible joy. And they would be horrible gods. And some parents, here's what happens. Because you're using your kids or have used your kids to give you validation. So just because you stunk athletically, you've got to now push them off of cliffs to make them the best on the planet and do all this kind of stuff at the expense maybe even of their spiritual life. And it's not even for them. It's to validate you. Because you've actually put all of your hope and all of your satisfaction and all of your trust and all of your faith in your kids instead of Jesus. You see, the gospel, the true gospel, saves us from fake stories. That narrative won't play. And if the me gospel doesn't work and the you gospel doesn't work, then maybe we run into the arms of the world gospel that says we've got some good things that God has given, that God has given to us. But if those good things are then used in wrong ways outside of the boundaries for the way in which God gave them to us, we are now making them more than they are supposed to be, which is kind of taking good things and making them God things. So we have a tough day at work, and so we run home, and we run to food instead of Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that maybe after a really tough week that you just decide that when you take out the ice cream, that you just decide the serving size is actually a carton, and you just take a spoon and start hammering it. I'm not suggesting to you that you might not have at least a slight amount of comfort in that moment. But I'm saying this to you, it won't last. When you run to it and say, I just need some wine therapy, I'm just telling you, the buzz won't last. And if you think you can drown your problems by drinking, you're going to wake up and find that problems can swim and they can reproduce. So you can't find yourself in those places, right? Oh, man, if I could just, you know, have some sex, then, man, everything would be cool. It's good. You may find pleasure for a season. It's going to be temporary. And if you start working that outside the bounds, well, my husband, my wife's not meeting my needs. And so now you go to a virtual style of sex where you are looking at other people's sons and daughters online and you are using them for your own lusts. This will not satisfy you. You will feel 10 times emptier after the fact than you ever thought about in terms of being satisfied with it. You know why? Because you believed a fake story instead of being understanding of the true story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the reason that I keep saying to you that only the gospel of Jesus can save us is because we are shaped by the stories we believe. That means if you always believe the narrative about yourself because your parents told it to you, your school teachers told it to you, your dance instructor told it to you, or your ballet instructor told it to you, or your coach told it to you, that you'll never be good enough. And so you know what you've adopted? You know what you do? You're never good enough. Only the gospel saves you from that. It saves you by saying no one's good enough. Only he is good enough, and once his goodness is understood and you put your faith in it, now you are accepted, you are affirmed, you are loved, and that will never change. You are no longer not good enough. You are now child of the living God. This is what the gospel does. It saves us from fake stories. You've always been the black sheep of the family. Always been Mr. or Mrs. kind of rebellious. And so you're the black sheep. And so you've taken that on as your identity. And only the gospel of Jesus can save you from that narrative that's false. Or maybe you're the good girl or you're the good boy. And you always have to keep up appearances even if it's fake. Only the gospel of Jesus can save you from that fake story. Or you're the successful one. Or you're the good-looking one. And you're the good-looking one, so you've got to now invest all of your money and get a new nose and a new face and new stuff. Because you've got to forward the narrative that you're the pretty one. You've always been the pretty one. Now you got to keep being the pretty one. But you've bought into a wrong story, a fake story that only the gospel of Jesus can save you from. This is why it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, not to misunderstand the gospel. You see, the gospel is not primarily about making bad people good. The gospel is about making dead people live. That's what the gospel is about. And see, once you begin to understand that and embrace that and live in that, it changes everything. That story changes everything. So, stop embracing the fake good news. You're saying, well, I'm just trying to find myself. You will only find yourself when you lose yourself in Jesus. That's the only way you'll ever find yourself. Lose yourself in Him, and you then find your real self, the one that God made, the one that God has reshaped and recreated and reimagined. So sometimes we hear the word gospel and we think that it's only the great news for people who have yet to come to faith in Jesus, that they need to hear the gospel. And guess what? The gospel is the best news we ever heard before we met Jesus. But the gospel is also the best news that we have heard since we've met Jesus. Because the gospel not only saves us from our sins, it saves us from fake stories that want to shape our identity in a wrong direction. So, you've been recreated. You've been remade. And the glorious news of the gospel is that has been done by the work of God's Son, Jesus, by the power of His own Spirit. You've been adopted as a child, a son, or a daughter. You're no longer by identity a sinner. You're a saint. You're a child. Now, might you sin? Yes. But you've got an advocate. You've got one who stands and says, I've paid for him. I've paid for her. They're free. They're under no condemnation. They're mine. If you've never experienced that freedom, it's because you've bought into fake stories and not believed the true story. And the true story of the gospel sets people free. Let's bow our heads together. I told you I kept you over just a couple of minutes, and I did. But I'm gonna ask you, if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to out of courtesy to the people that are around you. But if you're here and you've never before come to a place where you've turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, where you've recognized that, you know what the gospel says about me before I know Christ? It says that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. That's what the gospel says. That's the true story. And that the whole story of God has meant that I can find the reality of my story in His story. And if you'd say in this room, you know what? I need to know that. I really need to receive Jesus. I need to give Him place in my life and invite Him to come in and forgive me of my sins and change my life and begin a relationship with Him. And I've really never done that. I've really never come to that place. I may have known about Him. I may have done some religious things in my life. I may have checked some boxes, but I've really never come to that place of being transformed, being recreated, born from above. But I want to, Jerry. That's what I know my need is. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed in this room and in the East Worship Center. But if you say, Jerry, that's me. That's me. That's what I need. And I know that that's something that's never really happened in my life. Would you just put your hand up and say, hey, that's me? Just wherever you are in the room, just put it up and say, that's me. Thanks. Appreciate that. Anywhere else, just keep it up for a minute. I'm looking all over the room, big room. East Worship Center, do the same thing. Thank you. Man, that's fantastic. You can put your hands down. Could I say this to you? If you just raised your hand, if you had the courage to do that, would you take your courage a step further? And when we dismiss in just a moment, would you come by the fireside room. It's right out in the atrium. I promise we won't keep you long. There's some pastors in there who'd love to take a moment and pray with you. And we want to send you home with something that's going to help you in that journey of faith, of what it really means to surrender yourself to Jesus and to begin relationship with him. So Father, I thank you for the kindness that your people have shown to me and even being willing to listen. And for whatever I have said today that is inconsistent with your eternal truth, I pray that you'd wipe it from their mind. And whatever I've said today that is consistent with your eternal truth, I pray you would tattoo it on their heart. And Father, I pray that you would remind us that our identity and our destiny gets all jacked around when we lose sight of the true story that saved us and that is saving us. So help us to dive deep and to swim in the depth of the glory of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah and the world's true Lord, who has shown that to the world through his death, burial, and resurrection. May we be people who understand the gospel as the greatest news we could ever hear, even today, so that it reshapes our identity and reshapes our trajectory. May we find ourselves by losing ourselves in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.